Father God, thank you so much for these wonderful songs to help us express our love for you and your love for us and to praise you as we should. Thank you for your word, the way it feeds our souls and challenges our lives and gives us encouragement. Thank you for your spirit to teach us the things that we need and to show us the meaning of your word and to enable us to apply it. And Lord, as we open it now, we pray you would bless, that your people would be greatly encouraged and that those who don't know you would be convicted and would be given grace and would come to Christ and glorify you. Lord, we commit this endeavor to you and ask your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning I want to think about the cross, the purpose of the cross today. We'll think some more about the cross next week. I'll be in Mark 15, 22 to 32 today. I think for next week we'll do some more of Mark. And then on Resurrection Sunday we're going to think about some of the implications of the resurrection. But today, the purpose of the cross. The cross was a very distressing event for the people who witnessed it. You know, it wasn't a piece of jewelry then. It was an instrument of cruel execution. It was a way to kill people as a preventative measure for crimes that others might be thinking about committing. It was a horrific scene that would make other people pause and go, maybe I don't want to do that. That was its point. It was outward and visible. And for the people who were looking on, it was very distressing. And particularly in the case of Jesus going to the cross, it would have seemed very distressing because this was an unassailably godly man, God in the flesh, perfect, without sin. And even in your life, if things start to fall apart, you would tend to feel like something is not right. You think things are not going the way they ought to go. Somebody wrote the script wrong. What is happening? It must have felt that way for the disciples when they are scattered and Jesus is actually hanging on a cross. But however it did feel for them, the events surrounding the crucifixion and the details of the crucifixion were not out of control. No one had miswritten the script. No one had diverted from the script. No matter what it felt like, God's eternal purposes were being accomplished and in incredible detail. Now that's important. Intent is a very important concept. In the law, intent is an important marker for whether a person is guilty. Intent on the other side of the law is a marker for whether you're justified in using lethal force. It's one of three things that has to be there for lethal force to be legally called for, whether it's an officer of the law or a person exercising self-defense. We recognize the importance of intent. Even when you were a little kid, you knew this, right? You're on the playground, you're playing. You can still hear it today ringing across the playground. You did that on purpose. Because you see, if you hurt me by accident, even as a little child, I knew the difference. And so the accusation, you did that on purpose, meant it's not okay. You're responsible. We got that. We didn't have to be very old to get that. And it does matter. There's a vital difference between something that happens by accident and something that is done on purpose. And we do sometimes, people do sometimes do things by accident. We're clumsy, we're inattentive, or we lack insight and we do something by accident. But otherwise, everything we do is on purpose. And with most people, that purpose might change. You know, sometimes you change your mind. Well, that was my purpose, but today this is my purpose. And then we got another thing that rings out from the playground of our past. But you promised. People sometimes purpose one thing and then change their minds. Well, we recognize the importance of these things. What is the intent? And do you keep your promises? That's important. And how much more important are those concepts when we're thinking about God? Does God do what he intends? And does God keep his promises? The Bible does teach that God does everything on purpose and that his purpose does not change. Now, that's inherent in who God is, because he has perfect knowledge of all things. He never gets to a point in the future and goes, oh. He doesn't have to change his mind because he already knew. He has perfect wisdom, so there's never a point where God goes, you know, I've thought about that, and you know, he already knew everything before this happened, and so he never changes. And any other view of God makes God something less than God. There can't be any accidents. There can't be any going back on his promises. He did it on purpose because he said he would, or he's not God. Now, assertions like that bring up, usually among people at least, questions that are hard to answer. Well, what about evil? Well, what about suffering? If God does everything on purpose, why is this happening? Because this is obviously bad. Seems like it's out of control. Someone is suffering. Now, the Bible does answer that stuff. And maybe the best answer of all, at least the most foundational of the answers, and the best proof of God's eternal purpose, is the cross of Jesus Christ. This instrument of execution at this awful place that was named the skull, where people died regularly, this act of putting Jesus on the cross fundamentally answers all of those questions about evil and suffering. We won't answer all of them today, but we'll touch on some. And it demonstrates that God did it on purpose. Our text is Mark 15, 22 through 32. Mark 15, beginning with verse 22. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, divided his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man would take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Now, if the story of the cross is very familiar to you, over the years it may have lost some of its shock value. But if you reflect on what's actually happening here, there's a lot of shock value. This is God in the flesh. And yet everything that is happening in this account is fully intentional. Everything. God did this on purpose. God, in fact, goes to great lengths to be sure that even a half-hearted scholar can recognize that he did this on purpose. After the various trials before the various political leaders of that day and the religious leaders of that day, there were multiple illegal and ridiculous trials. Then after that, Pilate handed Jesus over to be crucified, and they took him to this place called the Skull. Now, in Latin, the word is Calvary. That's what that word means in Latin. We sing about Calvary as if it's this wonderful place. It means the place of the skull. It's just a different language. Golgotha is the Aramaic for the place of the skull. And it was called that at least because people died there all the time. And the skull kind of represents that. And probably also because it was a hill that from a distance looked like a human skull. There's a hill like that outside the old city of Jerusalem, maybe where this happened, where the rocks and the indentations and shadows caused by the indentations, it looks like a skull. And so that's probably where it was, but it was just a horrible place. It was a place where people died all the time, and that's where the executions happened, and that's where they took him. Now, there's an interesting feature to note because there's a lot of detail in this part of the account that we get from Mark, and then there are other details in the other Gospels, but there's a lot of details here. And so the first thing to notice about God's account of what happened on the cross is what is not here. There's something significant lacking from these accounts of the event. No one who gives us divinely inspired information about the cross has anything to say about the physical suffering. Nobody. There's no information in the scripture about how bloody it was. There's nothing in here to give us detail about how painful it was. There's nothing about how gruesome the physical suffering was. There's a lot of emphasis on that in other places by people who can maybe relate a little bit to physical suffering, and so they recognize that this is much, much more than what they've faced, but it's significant that God doesn't give us that. That's not where that information's coming from. Matthew says, when they had crucified him. Luke says, there they crucified him. John says, there they crucified him. And Mark says, and they crucified him. And that is the sum total of the information in the Gospels on what Jesus suffered physically in the crucifixion. That's it. Nothing about nails, nothing about blood, nothing about physical agony. Now, John does mention a spear through Jesus' side and blood and water coming out together, but Jesus was already dead when that happened, so we assume there was no physical suffering for him in that event. And the point of John's even relating that was to prove that he was already dead. Right through here, pierced his heart. The blood had already begun to separate, so blood and water run out together because he's already dead. Years before anybody knew that was medical proof of death or why it happened that way or how the blood separates. But nothing in the scripture about the suffering physically. Now, God did that on purpose. He gives us a lot of detail, but he doesn't give us that detail. And the first lesson maybe to learn is that that's not important. If it were important, he would have said something about it. But since he does not emphasize that, when other religious groups do emphasize that, we need to recognize that they are distracting from the point of the cross. And when well-meaning people within our own religious groups emphasize that, we need to recognize that they don't understand what needs to be taught from the scripture to actually help people. That doesn't help. If it had helped, if it were helpful, God would have given it to us himself. And setting aside that distraction because God doesn't emphasize it or even mention it, then we realize that the things that are in this text are here for a reason. God did this on purpose. He's being very methodical in how he reveals his scripture. So let's think about some of the details. When they took Jesus to the place called the place of the skull, they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh. Now, you know, we don't know what that is. We study a little bit. We find out this is a stupefying drink. Enough wine, and that's a stupefying drink by itself, but it's much quicker with the myrrh in there. And it was a drug designed to numb the pain. Doesn't take a lot of intelligence to know there's some pain involved in being crucified. When it says there they crucified him, that's enough. You can figure out everything else you need to know from that. And so this is a drug that they're offering him as a way to suffer less pain as he hangs on the cross. Now, this is not a Roman custom. Their design was to create all the pain they could create. That's why they had invented this crucifixion business, or at least had perfected it. But some wealthy ladies from Jerusalem had funded this little program of mercy to the dying, and they would send out or bring out the wine mixed with myrrh and dip it in a sponge and put it on a stick and reach up there so that the person could numb a little bit of the pain. And it's thought that the guards went along with that just to make their own lives easier, because there's less screaming and you don't have the crowd hating you quite as much, and you don't have to stand here and argue with all of these ladies who want to help those people. So, it's kind of a self-serving motive on their part. You got to realize this is up close and personal. People walk right up to the foot of the cross and stick this up there, and people can mill all around, and the guards are there, make sure that people don't get out of line, but it's just, everybody's just right there. And so they come up and they stick this up there in Jesus' face, offering him this drug to minimize as much as possible his physical suffering on the cross, and he will not take it. Which ought to make you ask why. Why not take it? Why would you refuse any pleasure in this world? Why would you decline an opportunity to experience less pain? You know what the end is going to be anyway. Why not make it easier to get there? I mean, these are among the highest values that people hold: comfort, pleasure, and the absence of pain. And that's what's on the stick. They're offering him, in the context at least, the most comfort, the most pleasure that he can get in those circumstances, and the opportunity to minimize the pain as much as it can be in that. Why forego that? Jesus said, no thank you. Not going to have it. Well, we have to realize that avoiding discomfort is not always consistent with God's purpose. It's a hard concept for the human mind to get around, but it is true. It's even true of you. How many mornings this week was it comfortable for you to get up and go to work? Or to get up and do what you have to do in your home, or to get up and start school on time? How many mornings was that comfortable? Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't, but you have a purpose, and so you do what you need to do. The avoidance of suffering is not the ultimate purpose in anybody's life. Your quest in life is not about being as comfortable as you can possibly be every moment of every day. God didn't put you on earth to cultivate comfort and pleasure to the exclusion of everything else, and you can't do it. It's not possible to do it, because if you do it, your body will react to that, and it won't be comfortable anymore. So even for you and me, there are times for comfort to take a back seat to what needs to be done. And that's what's happening. Jesus refuses this stupefying drink because it is not consistent with his purpose for his mind to be addled while he's on the cross. Jesus didn't leave his throne in glory in heaven to come to earth to be more comfortable. He didn't make himself a servant of all so that he could grasp more pleasure for himself. That ain't how it works. So lack of pain is not always consistent with God's good purposes. And Jesus on the cross is the best example of how that's true. Sometimes suffering is good, even when it doesn't feel good, which it never does. Sometimes it's good anyway. It certainly was good on the cross. Jesus was willing to suffer for our sake, and he gave us an example to show that God has a good purpose in your suffering. So he hung there, fully attuned to the pain that the Bible doesn't mention, but that we know had to be a part of the package, so that his mind would not be addled while he was doing what he came to earth to do. And while he's hanging there, doing that, and awaiting the inevitable death that he will give himself over to, the guards are at the foot of the cross, dividing up his clothing by casting lots. While he's hanging there dying, mom's not going to inherit the robe. The guards are going to keep that because they can. Even this little detail is a reminder that God did all of this on purpose. Psalm 22:18 says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So here you've got a group of Roman guards down here deciding how to split it all up, and they don't want to tear that one very expensive garment, so they're gambling for it. And they have no idea that they are fulfilling an explicit prophecy of Scripture written hundreds of years before, but that's what they're doing. And we look at the obvious fulfillment of Psalm 22:18 and go, wow, God did that on purpose. That's a pretty fine detail when you consider the bigger stuff that's happening. Now, it was common to place the charge against the condemned prisoner on the cross. You know, you got a sign up here to say what this guy is being killed for, so all the people who can read or who can have the sign read to them will be afraid to commit that crime. You know, it's a deterrent. Capital punishment is a deterrent, among other things. And Rome did that. They exercised that. And so the charge is always up there. And this was the formal charge against Jesus in verse 26. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." That's what Jesus was officially killed for being the King of the Jews. That's the formal charge. Now, most people think that Pilate was taking a jab at the Jewish religious leaders because they had outmaneuvered him politically and they had used the crowd against him and pressured him to condemn a man that he knew was innocent and had said publicly was innocent. And he gave in to that pressure, and this maybe was his little shot at them. Maybe that's why he put it on there that way. But John does tell us that the chief priests came to Pilate and asked him to change the sign, not to "the King of the Jews," but to change it to "he said he was the King of the Jews." So it did bother them. No matter what Pilate thought or why the words were written, it is an interesting detail that the sign was absolutely true. Think about all those lies that had been brought against Jesus in the three ridiculous trials, and so many liars trying to accuse him falsely, and they couldn't make any of it stick, and in the end, they killed him for being who he is. And it was officially so. The King of the Jews, that's what we're killing him for. Even in the flesh, Jesus was the rightful heir to the throne of David. He was descended from David. He literally was the King of the Jews. And as creator, he's obviously the king of everything, so certainly of Israel. And they killed him for that. See, God did that little detail on purpose to show his glory. So he went to the cross on purpose. He remained fully alert on purpose. He suffered the distribution of his clothing on purpose. He was killed because of who he is on purpose. He even shared his death with evil men on purpose. Verse 27 says, "They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left." Now, this too is a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. This one from the 7th century BC. It's found in Isaiah 53:12. It says, "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." So all of these things are emphasized to us in God's truth, not the physical suffering, but these other things. And then God moves on to another kind of emphasis. And the remainder of the text focuses on the abusive mocking that Jesus endured while he's on the cross. In verse 29, it says, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." People are going by while this man dies. And this is what they got to say. Is that a picture of hatred? He's going to be dead soon. Give him a break. And they're railing at him. They're hurling abuse at him. That's pretty graphic. It's pretty intense. In the Greek, the word here is blaspheme. They're railing against him. Blasphemeo. It's abusive speech. It can, in Greek at least, be abusive speech toward a person or toward God. In this case, it's both. And they're wagging their heads. That's just exactly what it sounds like. It's a vivid gesture of derision. It's like the movement that goes along with yeah, 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 yeah. They're wagging their heads at him. They're saying these horrible things to him. They're mocking him while he dies. This too was a fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 109:25 says, "I also have become a reproach to them. When they see me, they wag their head." How specific is that? This was a common custom in that culture. This wagging of the head. And they're saying, "Ha, you got what you deserved." Thinking that God had rejected Jesus and mocking him. Jesus had said that he would that if they destroyed the temple, he would raise it up in 3 days. He was talking about his body. They misunderstood him and thought that he was talking about the physical temple, and so they referenced that. But the central theme in this ridicule goes back to that question of suffering. They're mocking him because he doesn't save himself. And they assume on such a foundational level that if he could save himself, then he would, because all suffering must be bad. That's the assumption. That since he's not saving himself, that means he can't. Look at verse 30. "Save yourself and come down from the cross." This is the complaint of the people who are mocking him while he dies. They can't understand that anyone who could have comfort would not take it. It's their value system. And so he doesn't save himself from the cross, and they assume, therefore, that nothing he said is true, because surely anybody who could do that would do it. And because he won't do that, they will not believe him. And they're even furious at him for his claims, because he's not saving himself. Now, the leaders thought themselves too lofty to participate with the other people in this kind of mocking. And so they're standing back a few paces more, mocking him in the same way among themselves. Sadducees and the scribes, who were not always on the same page. They are now. Mocking him among themselves. They were too dignified to mock him among common people, but they're still saying the same stuff. Verses 31 and 32, in the same way the chief priests along with the scribes were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." So in the same way, that means they were blaspheming, scoffing, hurling abuse, taunting, mocking. And again, their complaint is the same. He's not saving himself. And since anyone would save himself if he could, then he must be a liar. That's what they conclude. They're self-centered. They want pleasure. They don't see past the immediate moment, and they can't understand anyone who does. And so they hate him. Now, you deal with this all the time with the people you know. The same attitude. And maybe in your worst moments, you have this attitude. When people rail against God because they see suffering in the world, this is what they're doing. They're doing just what the people in this text are doing. When somebody says to you, how could a good God let that little kid suffer? They are being just like these people, standing at the foot of the cross, blaspheming and mocking Jesus while he dies. Oh, they're a step away, like the scribes and the Pharisees. They're not right up in his face. They're too dignified for that, but they're doing the same thing. They're saying, anyone who could stop suffering would stop it, and since he hasn't stopped it, I don't believe in him. That's what they're doing. And you see it all the time. When you try to evangelize people, what is it, like 11 out of 10 say this? It's pretty high. It might not be quite that high, but it's pretty high. Some of them say it more than once. Just hang in there. You'll be all right. You'll get it after lunch. It takes a measure of faith to realize that suffering and good can coexist. That takes faith. And those who do not have faith rail against the God who allows suffering. And sometimes even the rest of us do. It takes faith. If we're living the wrong way, we won't remember that God accomplishes good things through suffering. And so it helps to see it happening on the cross and to realize that if the Lord of glory, who saved us by this very act, can forego pleasure on purpose to redeem us to himself, can we not survive a little bit of hardship in this world and still trust him? Oh, it helps to see it on the cross. Had God not allowed his own perfect son to continue to suffer, where would you be? And now you suffer a little bit by comparison, and we're so quick to whine. But cannot the God who saved multitudes by this act of his son on the cross also bring good things out of your suffering? If he can do it in the greatest of things, can he not do it in the little things in your life? You say, well, they don't seem little to me. Well, no, they don't. But compared to the cross, can he not bring good out of yours if he can bring the ultimate good out of the ultimate suffering? By the way, the suffering on the cross was not physical. That's not the suffering I'm referring to. Jesus took on himself the sins of all who would believe and endured the wrath of God over those sins. That's the suffering. That's why they don't talk about the blood in the Bible. Not in the way our neighbors across the street do. The suffering was he suffered the wrath of God. It wasn't the physical anguish. It was God's wrath over sin poured out on him instead of on you. That's the suffering. If God can save us through this act of suffering, what wonderful things can he do through your suffering that you don't see yet, but that you will see one day? In the meantime, we have to live by faith, not by sight. Well, the people standing around the cross can't see any of that, and so they rail against Jesus. And one of the statements that one of the leaders make shows a significant problem in the human heart that still exists today. You encounter it all the time. Look at verse 32. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Now they recognize what Jesus had said about himself. They recognize that he claims to be the Messiah, the Christ. They recognize that he is the King of Israel, or made that claim. And so they understand some dimensions of the truth. But they're saying, well, let him prove it to me. Let him come down from the cross so I can see it and believe. Now, this is their fatal flaw. They believe that they have the resources to judge, that they can perceive and reach the right conclusion. That's what they're saying. Let me see it and believe it. That's a fatal flaw. People still think this way. They think that they're qualified to live by sight. They think they're qualified to live by their perceptions and sit in judgment of God, that they can discern and that there's no obstacle in the way to their being able to discern. Let God do this for me and then I'll believe him. They think that what needs to be known about God can be known by human perception. And most of all, they think that they're sitting in the judge's seat. That's what this means. Let him do this and I'll believe. I'll be the judge. And Jesus has something to prove. That's what they're saying. In their minds, they are in the exalted position up on that high judge's bench, and Jesus is down there at that little table where the defendants sit. And Jesus has got to prove it. And they'll decide. Now, that's what people are doing when they ask you those ridiculous questions. When you witness to them and they say, well, how about this? How could a good God do this? Well, if God would just do this, I would believe. They've got it all wrong. They're in the wrong seat. They're not qualified to judge reality. Human perception is flawed by sin. It makes people hopelessly blind. They're not going to see it on their own. But the problem that we have to challenge in our evangelism is which seat are they in? They're not the judge. And when they talk as if they're the judge, we have to challenge that. They're the defendants. God is the judge. And the defendants have offended the holy standard of God. And their only hope is to embrace this provision made by Jesus on the cross. Well, in all of this, we can say Jesus did that on purpose. He went to the cross on purpose. He remained fully alert on purpose. He suffered this division of his clothing on purpose. He was executed for being the king of the Jews on purpose. He gave his life. He shared his place in death with evil men on purpose. He set aside his comfort. He refused to be selfish. He endured this mocking and abuse. He did it all on purpose. And it was an eternal purpose to redeem a people to himself. And so as you think about the cross, particularly as we approach Resurrection Sunday this year, I hope you'll remember that Jesus is accomplishing significant things and that God is showing us all these details to help strengthen our faith. God doesn't react. It was an eternal purpose. It didn't happen by accident. He did it on purpose. And that purpose was important enough for Jesus to set aside his eternal comfort in heaven, to humble himself, to take on the form of a servant, and even to suffer this kind of horrific death, being ridiculed by people, some of those people that he came to save and did save. Now, the eternal purpose of the cross is stated many times in Scripture. I want to read just a few verses for you. Why did Jesus do this? Why was he willing to suffer this way? Galatians 3:13 says, Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That's why he did this. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 2:24 and 25 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So we need to understand and we need to be able to articulate what happened on that cross was a transaction, a legal transaction in which our sin was put on Christ paid for so that our sin is gone forever and the righteousness of Christ was put on us. That's what Peter's talking about in that verse. 1 Peter 2:24 and 25. It's a transaction. It's a legal transaction to save sinners from destruction. That's what was accomplished by suffering, by this event in which everything seemed like it had gone awry, nothing's happening the way it ought to happen. So when you feel that way about your life, remember the cross. This is God's provision for those who believe. This transaction was made, sin was paid for. Now all of your sins are forgiven forever. It's already over. God did it on purpose. Every detail is there so that you can know this wasn't out of control. There was intent, and the intent was redemption. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, I thank you so much for the cross. We thank you that you did not take the comfortable route, but you took the route that would benefit us. Help us to believe it. Help us to trust you. And in our own suffering, help us to remember that suffering and good can coexist because you are a great God, and that there will come that day that is promised when you will wipe away every tear, and then it will be all good. Lord, be glorified in us and how we respond to your truth, and we pray for those who do not yet know you, that they might come to faith. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.